We're studying the Gospel of John. Start a new book. So, brand new Bible study. And so why don't you turn to the Gospel of John. I figure we're going to be here a while. You know me and how fast I go through things. I think it's going to be at least a year that we're going to get through the Gospel of John. And you're going, yeah, it'll be 5 years. No, I think I can do it in a year. We'll see. So let's turn to John chapter 1. And what I like to do when we start a new book is I like to give a little background and make sure that you would kind of bring us up to speed on what the Gospel of John is all about. And so we'll ask a couple of questions like who wrote it, who was it for, and all this kind of stuff, because it's kind of helpful later on down the line as you're reading the book. So we'll start off with first question. There we go. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Written by a Jewish man who had found Jesus. His name was John. His name, what does his name mean? John is our English form. And his name, it's actually a Hebrew name. And the long form is Yehohanan. I know this because I have a John in our family. We have a Timothy John. And so we did a little research. The long form is Yehohanan. It gets shortened to Yohanan. And from Yohanan, it goes to Yon. And in English, it turns into John. That's how you get it. Yehohanan. Yeho is a form of God's name, Yahweh. Hanan is the word for grace, gracious. Yahweh is gracious. That's what his name means. Anybody in here named John? Nobody in here named John? Mary raises her hand. Okay, I believe I got that one. Okay, John, Yahweh is gracious. Guy was a fisherman by trade. He's not a scholar. He's a fisherman. He's usually referred to in the other Gospels along with his brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He never refers to himself by name in this Gospel. Here's a little hint. You get confused as you're reading through the Gospel of John, wondering who's he talking about when you read about John. And you see the name John, he never talks about himself. Whenever you see the name John, he will be talking about the other John, John the Baptist. In fact, but he's in the book. He does paint himself into the picture, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers himself. It's not meant in pride or anything. It's totally humble. It's just, I'm the one that Jesus loved, because he loved all of them. But John is just in awe. He loved me. He's one of the inner three. You'll also often see Peter, James, and John. They'll do things the other guys didn't. Jesus takes them places he doesn't take the other two. You know, when you're in grade school, where does the teacher keep the troublemakers? Close to them, right? Right? That's Peter, James, and John. So they go with him everywhere. He's one of those. He and his brother got a nickname at some point. They were called the Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. Now, I did get a picture. I got a picture of John off of the internet. This is him on his bike. On the back of his leather, on the back of his jacket, it says, it's got the bike club name, Sons of Thunder. I think that's about, that fits. That fits these guys. Sons of Thunder. They probably got this nickname because one time, they were really upset with the Samaritans of how they were treating Jesus. And so they went up to Jesus and said, we'll help you out here. Just help us. Give us this ability. We want to call down fire and destroy these people. So they were called Sons of Thunder. Okay. In the book of Acts, John is simply one of the sidekicks. He's Peter's sidekick in the book of Acts. He will eventually end up in the city of Ephesus. You've heard of Ephesus as we've been going through the book of Colossians, because Ephesus was the main city in the area of what was called Asia Minor or modern Turkey. And so he will eventually end up in Ephesus. Ephesus was the church that was started by the Apostle Paul. And later Paul asked Timothy to be the pastor. Timothy will be persecuted and will die for his faith. And later, around the year AD 70, somewhere around there, they have a new pastor. And it's John. John will become the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It's while he's at Ephesus that he will write this book, the Gospel of John. as well as his other the letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He does that while he's a pastor at Ephesus. At one point, a heavy persecution will arise against the church, and the Romans will take him and throw him into a pot of boiling oil. He will be deep fried. Now, the strange thing is that according to the tradition, he came out okay. But the Twinkies in his pocket were deep fried. So that we, now that's... sorry. I keep trying to keep you awake. Hold on. You don't ruin my jokes, okay? Don't ruin my jokes. Don't ever ruin my jokes. Paul, you have the permission to strangle him if he tries to ruin any more of my jokes. Yeah, escort this guy out. He's always thinking ahead of me. Now, because the Romans didn't know what to do with a bulletproof apostle or a deep friable proof apostle, they exiled him to an island called Patmos. Now, I found lots of pictures of Patmos. Most of them were of hotels and girls in bikinis, so I didn't want to put that. Want to give you the wrong idea of how he was exiled. this is what it looked like when Paul was there, or when John was there, the island of Patmos. It's while he's on the Isle of Patmos that he will get these visions, this thing we call his revelation. That's the last book of the Bible. John's the one that wrote, that recorded the whole thing while he was on the Isle of Patmos. Later, he will be returned to Ephesus, and that's where he dies, around AD 98. He is the only apostle to die of old age. And that's probably the bulletproof thing, whatever. You know, they couldn't kill him. The other apostles all died martyrs, horrible martyrs' deaths. They died for their faith, claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. John was the only one that lived into old age. Now, that's who wrote the book. When did he write it? We think that he wrote it somewhere around AD 85 to 90. It's the last of the Gospels to be written. That's an important thing to keep in mind. It's why this book is just a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, but this one's a little different. Why did he write it? First, who was it for? It was for Jews and Gentiles. There's parts of the book that you're going to read and you're going to go, well, only a Jew gets this. And then there's parts of the book where it's very obviously he's writing it to Gentiles because he's explaining things. He's explaining Jewishness things to them. So you're going to see that he's writing it to both of them. Why did he write it? First, he's trying to clear up a few things. Keep in mind, this thing was written 20 to 30 years after the other Gospels. This is written much more down the road. And some things have begun to happen. There have been heresies that have begun to form within the churches. Strange doctrines coming up. Things being taught by guys who didn't know Jesus. It's kind of like, you know, we've kind of lived through some very cool things in our day and age with the Jesus movement. I don't know how many of you were part of the Jesus movement back in the late 60s, early 70s. And there's people that were there that lived through that. Well, John was a part of the group that lived through the first Jesus movement because he knew him. He was that troublemaker that Jesus was always keeping next to him. And so some of these goofy things are creeping up, and John's going to deal with them. One of the fellows that was teaching goofy stuff, his name was Cerinthus, and he was teaching this thing called Gnosticism. And those of you... might remember from Colossians, we learned all about Gnosticism. Well, this is a few years after Paul writes to the Colossians, and Gnosticism is underway. This fellow is one of the main teachers. He was teaching goofy stuff like he was teaching that Yahweh in the Old Testament really wasn't the creator. He was teaching stuff that, well, Jesus was just human. He was just an ordinary guy. He was teaching this Christ spirit thing, that Jesus was an ordinary guy, but when he got baptized, that's when he became this awesome, powerful thing because the Christ Spirit came upon him. And then when he died, at the time of his death, the Christ Spirit left. Now, that stuff's still hanging around today. You're going to hear Oprah talking about this kind of stuff. You hear all kinds of goofy people saying that that Jesus was just this confused guy that had the he was possessed by this Christ spirit. No. John's going to clear up some of those things. John lived at the time of this fellow Cerinthus. Cerinthus is a little older than John. John detested this fellow. There's an old historical tradition that John once went into the bathhouse. I don't know if it was probably the bathhouse at Ephesus. This is a Roman bathhouse. And he went into the bathhouse and he found out that this fellow Cerinthus was already inside. And so he yelled to everybody, he said, "Let us flee lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." Now this tells me that John's got a little sense of humor too. Because have you ever heard people say, "Well, I don't dare go to church because it's all going to, the roof's going to cave in if I ever show up at church." Well, okay, forget it. I thought this was kind of humorous. I don't know what this. Yeah, what's that thunder, Sons of Thunder thing, you know? So John is going to clear some things up. He's going to fill in some blanks. Again, he's writing 20 to 30 years after the other Gospels. He's had a chance because he knew Jesus. He's watched all the stuff people are talking about, and he's going to fill in a few of the blanks. The other Gospels focus, we kind of get the idea, mostly on the last year of Jesus' ministry. It's John's Gospel that gives us the clue that he actually had a 3.5-year ministry. That you get that chronology from John, not the other Gospels. There are some things that he will talk about that we see in the other Gospels. But he will also talk about things that aren't in the other Gospels. Things, stories that he thought was important that everybody ought to hear that the other Gospels skipped. Even more important, he's going to give us a little bit of the backstory to many of these stories. He's going to tell us why Jesus did things. He's going to tell us what Jesus said when he did some of these things. Awesome stuff that John has done. He's filling in the blanks. One last reason why he wrote it, so you would believe. Look, if you've got the Gospel of John open, keep your finger on chapter 1. Go to the back of the Gospel. Look at chapter 20. He tells you this at the end of his book. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now bring your Bibles, because you're going to want to be marking them up and circling things and writing things in the margins and stuff. We're here to study the Bible. John chapter 20, verse 30. John says this. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He's saying, look, I didn't write the exhaustive history of Jesus Christ. He did a whole lot more that wasn't written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wants his readers to understand just who Jesus is. He's going to clear up some things. He's going to fill in some blanks. He wants his believers to know who he is. He wants his believers to believe in Jesus, because he knows that if they will believe in Jesus, that's when this exchange happens with God. We trust God, we believe in Jesus, and God gives us eternal life. We've been talking the last couple weeks, kind of in preparation for the Harvest Crusade, we've been talking all about trying to have a heart for the lost, a heart to reach out and tell people about Jesus. And I don't know if any of you have been stirred up. I hope and I pray that some of us might have been a little bit stirred up to tell people about Jesus and be a little more open about our faith. And sometimes when you're talking to people, you find out they're kind of interested. They want to know more about Jesus. Well, I got a tip for you. Encourage them to read the Gospel of John. Encourage them to read the Gospel of John. You bring them to church now that we're going to be studying the Gospel of John. That's okay. But encourage them to read the Gospel of John, because it will help them to believe in who Jesus is. Now, let's go back to John chapter 1. Let's jump in. John chapter 1. This is John's introduction. This first chapter is kind of John's introduction to his subject. First, 18 verses or so are what they call it, the prologue. It's his introduction to his book. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I kind of contemplated just stopping here today, and that's all that I would do. And I probably could, but I'll try to cover a few more verses, but there's a lot in here. First, he brings up this subject, a person, if you will, that he calls the Word. Now, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It wasn't written in King James English, much to some people's surprise. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was written in street language, the street language of the day. And so from time to time, if you're new to our church, you'll find out from time to time I will talk about the original language, because there's some flavors that are in the original language that help us to understand the text a little more. The word in Greek that we translate word, the word for word, I know this is so confusing, my head hurts. The Greek word is logos. We get our word logic from it, logical. Logos. It means a word. Actually has a variety of flavors to it, but particular here it says conveying a concept or an idea. Words reveal the heart and mind. That's how we communicate. It's how we know what's on your heart. That's how I know what's on your mind, is because you talk to me. Now, I know some of us guys think that we don't have to talk to our wives because they just like should read our minds. But actually that doesn't happen. You know, we have to talk. What do we tell our children? Use your words, we say. He uses this word, very simple Greek word, logos. Now, where does he get this concept? He's going to talk about this. There was a Jewish philosopher who lived in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. His name was Philo. He lives around the time of John, maybe a little after John. Oh, no. A little, 20 BC to 50 AD. A Jewish philosopher, he writes a lot about this thing called the Logos. It is believed that Philo didn't invent this concept. In fact, he gets it from the Greeks. There was Plato. Plato used this around 500 BC. He talks about the Logos. Another fellow named Heraclitus around 600 BC. Now, that looks like he's praying. Actually, the picture is supposed to be of him worrying and wringing his hands. That's the idea. Heraclitus talked about the Logos. And for them, the Logos was divine reason, is how they defined Logos. The plan, the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. They use this concept. And here John is saying, he's gonna say Jesus is the Logos. Now, some have suggested that the Greeks didn't invent this term. Remember, Philo gets it from Plato and Heraclitus. And they get it from the Jews. It's a circle. It's all throughout the Jewish commentaries of the Old Testament. You see it in the very beginning of creation. If you look for it, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke. He used his words. The phrase, the word of the Lord, or literally the word of Yahweh, if you do a search in your Old Testament, you find it 248 times. It's all through the Old Testament. But we kind of skip over it. It doesn't really jump out at us. But it's used all over the place. For example, Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. It's used in 1 Samuel. In fact, it's used all through 1 Samuel. It's used where it says, Samuel didn't know the word of the Lord at first. The word of the Lord was rare. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, and then God gives him something. This phrase, the word of the Lord. Whether you were a Jew or a Greek, you knew this term. You knew it as the expression of God. The expression of God. You knew it as the thing that brings design and purpose to the world. You knew it as the thing that holds the world together. And now John makes it clear. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Now, some of you might get a little confused because we talk about our Bibles as the Word of God. And then we talk about Jesus as the Word of God. Don't confuse the two. I mean, they're close, but the Bible is the written Word. Jesus is the living Word. He is the expression of who God is. Logos is a name that John uses exclusively to talk about Jesus. Like in John Revelation 19:13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. So, in the beginning was the Word. Now let's go back a second and look at a phrase we skipped. Oh no, we're not going forward, we're going backwards. How long is this going to be? It's going to be a long time. Hold on. In the beginning. Now I got to tell you, Tony, you know this. This is proof that baseball is in the Bible. Because it was in the big inning. That's when the Angels score like 10 or more runs in an inning. It's the big inning. If you're new to our church is really good at groaning at my very bad jokes. In the beginning was the Word. There's a principle here that we don't want to miss. And the principle is this. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. John doesn't write, in the beginning, the Word came into being. He says, in the beginning, He was already there. He was there before creation. He was there before the world's clocks got started. He was there before there was a thing measurable called time. He already existed. You will see, but wait a minute, I thought Jesus didn't start till like a Matthew, Bethlehem, the manger thing, Christmas story stuff. Oh, no. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. You will see him as an individual called the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Now, don't get confused here, because we often think of angels as being these created beings that have wings and or little halos or little cupids or something like that. That's what we think of as angels. The word angel in both Old and New Testament means a messenger. And yes, sometimes like Gabriel and Michael, yes, they are created beings that serve God. But sometimes John the Baptist is called an angelos, a messenger. There is an individual who is, you can link to being God, being Yahweh in the Old Testament, an individual called the angel of the Lord. We think it's Jesus. Jesus existed before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. The Old Testament speaks of his being eternal. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. A prophecy, the Messiah would come from this little town of Bethlehem. This one who has been existing from eternity, Jesus, is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Should we do another phrase? It says, and the Word was with God. I was going to skip this. I thought I'd better stop here. Some teach, this is what some people will teach. They teach that in the Old Testament, God is the Father. And then in the New Testament, he morphs and changes form and becomes the Son. And then in the book of Acts, he morphs and changes into the Holy Spirit. You like my morph thing? Transformers. I got news for you. God never changes. In the beginning, the Word was with God. They hung out. this eternal fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has always existed. He didn't change. He is not the same as the Father. He is separate from the Father. They both existed at the same time before time began. So, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Last phrase, the Word was God. Now, there are folks who teach that Jesus is not God, that he's not a part of the Trinity. Our friends, you may have some friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and we love these people. We want to love these people. They will translate this phrase that the Word was a God. They will say that Jesus isn't fully God himself, but that he is one of those created beings. So, I'm sorry, I don't know that you expected to be in school this morning, but we're going to have a little grammar lesson, okay? Got to give you a little grammar alert here and teach you a little bit about basics so that you can understand why we believe that Jesus is God. Now, a common part in most languages is a thing called the definite article. I hope this isn't going to just stay with me here, okay? The definite article. It's a small word that tells us that the thing that we're talking about is something special. It's something definite. In English, our word the is the definite article. When you stick the word the in front of something, it's saying this is something special. This is something unique. In English, we have an indefinite article. And we usually it's with the letter A. This is a podium. It's not the podium. It's a podium. Are you with me? Okay, definite, indefinite. If I was to say, I am a father of my three sons, that is indefinite, as if there are many fathers and whatever. But that's not what I'll say. I'll say, I am the father of my three sons. That is definite. Are you with me? You with me still? Okay, hold on. Back to our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their reasoning goes like this. They will say, in the original Greek text, there is no definite article. Therefore, you must translate this with an indefinite article. And so here's John 1:1. Get this on the internet. This is the New World Translation. Not New Living Translation, New World. Stay away from the New World Translation, okay? They translate John 1:1, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You see the indefinite? He's just a God. And to make it a little more stronger, put a small g instead of a capital G, okay? You with me? Now, I'm going to pay attention here. Pay attention. I'm going to make the connection. See, the problem is, John wrote in Greek, not in English. So be careful. Danger, Will Robinson. Don't use English grammar rules with Greek text. In Greek, there is no indefinite article. There is no word or letter or something that can be translated as the letter A. Like, I am a father. There just is none. There is no indefinite. There's only a definite article. When you take first-year Greek, this is basic. This is not some huge complicated thing. If you take, this is in your first-year Greek grammar, if a word does not have a definite article, the emphasis is on the character or nature of the thing that you're describing. That's the purpose of not having a definite article, is to put your focus on the nature or the character of the thing. In other words, the best way, if you want to get real explicit here about this translation, you would say the Word was by nature God. That's who he was. He was God nature. That's who he was. He has the character. He has God character, this thing called the Logos. Now, again, also, and not to pick on our Jehovah's Witness friends, we want to love these people, absolutely. We're not smarter than them. They're not stupid. Please don't go down that road. But to point out some inconsistencies in their own translation, the word for God isn't the only word in this translation that doesn't have a definite article. In fact, the very first, the very beginning of it, now they kind of cheat here, and they show you. In the beginning, the word was. Actually, the word for beginning, arche, has no definite article. And so if we're going to follow in consistency these rules that they want to throw out here, we should be translating it in a beginning. But who wants to go there? What, you mean there's more than one beginning? Okay. So we want to be careful about confusing English grammar and Greek grammar. Did that make sense? If it didn't, get the notes will be online on Tuesday, and get the CD, listen to it. Dan will have the audio up on Tuesday or whatever. So just read it over again. It's important. Jesus, well, here's the whole point. Jesus is God. He is God. But why is it important to believe that Jesus is God? Two reasons. One, if it's not true, then Jesus is a liar. We're going to see through our trip through the Gospel of John over and over again, it's very clear that Jesus is God. Jesus claims to be God. And if he's not God, then he's a liar. Or even worse, he's a lunatic. What is it? C.S. Lewis said it's like a poached egg. You know, you want to give up your life to follow a guy who thinks he's a poached egg? Huh? Who's an idiot? You want to follow, that's how you want to spend your life, following an idiot? No. I mean, let's say I start claiming, I am God. Now you all follow me. Kiss my toes. I mean, this church, you couldn't empty this church quick enough. Right? But Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, he proved it. Second reason, our salvation is based upon it. Our salvation is based upon the truth. Salvation is based upon the truth that Jesus is God. Here's how it works. You want to look at how salvation works. First, follow me. The Bible says that we are sinful. Are you with me? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a truth in the Bible. All of us, every one of us, we're all sinful. The Bible teaches us that sin has consequences. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You go to work at Sin Incorporated, at the end of the week, you get a paycheck. And here's what your paycheck says. Die, sucker. That's just it. You sin, there's a consequence. You die. You die. Now, for a man to become right with God, the truth is somebody has to pay the consequence. Somebody has to pay the price. Why? Because God is a just God. Someone has to pay the price. Now, I got news for you. You can pay your own way. But that means eternity in hell. And I got to tell you, not only do you not want to do that, God doesn't want you to do that. And so God has made a way that someone else can pay for you. Now, if someone's going to pay for you, they have to meet some prerequisites. Like they can't have sinned themselves. You know, let's say, Irene, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die for my friend Irene. The problem is that when I go and I die, because I'm a sinner, I'm only going to be paying for my own sins. I can't pay for your sins because I'm a sinner. Are you with me? So if somebody's going to die for you, for one thing, they have to be sinless. But let's just say that Jesus was a man and he was sinless. So Maurice, could Jesus die for you if that was the case? If he was just a man but he was sinless? Yes, he could die for you. But could he die for you and your wife? No, because he's only one person. But because Jesus was not just a man, because he is God, because he has an infinite life, when he dies, how many people can he pay for? He pays for everybody. You see how that works? That's what I mean when I say our salvation, it's built into the code. That Jesus, as God, he dies for all of us. How about if we do another verse? You want to do another verse? Let's move out of verse 1. Verse 2. We'll go a little faster now, I promise. Verse 2, he says, he, Jesus, the Logos, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, how about that? Real quick here, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, in case you haven't got it yet, he points out that Jesus is the Creator. He is the Creator. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved in creation. Jesus kind of is the general contractor, is kind of the way it sounds. We saw in Colossians 1:16, again, Paul brings out that Jesus, for by him all things were created. All things were created by Jesus. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word he uses for life, it means absolute fullness of life, life real and genuine, active and vigorous. Life comes from Jesus. Life from Jesus is in men, and the life of Jesus shines light into their lives. When Paul addressed the Greeks in Athens, he said that he, God, gives to all life, breath, and all things. He said, for in him we live and move and have our being. The thing that all of us are alive with is because of the life that Jesus gives. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the word he uses for comprehend, it's katalambano. It might mean that evil just doesn't get it, doesn't understand it, doesn't comprehend it. But the word could also be translated to seize upon, to take possession, that darkness can't conquer light. I kind of like that one. Is the sound up? This is from last week's Truth Project. This is Dr. Tackett talking about light and darkness. Oh, New King James. Okay, New Living Translation. There we go.
Several years ago, I was in the living room, and I saw my son go to the closet and get something out, and I noticed something for the first time. I said, stop, go back. He said, I was just getting my coat out. I said, no, because I noticed something. I noticed that when he opened up the closet door, that it got light in the closet. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever wondered if the light goes out in the refrigerator? Some of you have done this, right?
Yeah, you know.
So I got into the closet, I shut the door, and it was dark in the closet. And then I got out, and I observed the living room. I opened up the door two or three times, and it stayed light. I discovered this principle. Darkness does not overtake light, but light overtakes darkness. And if there is darkness spreading through the land, guess what? It is not because somebody went out into the middle of Kansas and opened up a box of darkness and... No. If darkness is spreading across the land, guess what? It's because somebody's hiding the light. Or worse than that, Jesus is removing the lampstand from his place.
So verse 5, the light shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, which John is this? This is John the Baptist. This is the hairy fellow that didn't wear a lot of clothes and ate bugs and honey and preached and told people to repent and dunked them in the river. John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, quick little homework assignment if you want extra credit as we're going through the Gospel of John. In this first chapter, John is going to refer to Jesus and give him seven different titles. You've now seen two of them. He is the Word. Now he calls him the Light. Through the rest of the chapter, there's going to be five more titles that we'll be seeing. John's purpose is to point to the light, to bear witness to the light, to point people to Jesus. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, this is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, he's saying that Jesus shines on every person who has been born. No person is without the witness within himself that there is a God and that he is personal. Now, Now, don't get me wrong. Most of the world runs from the light. A few have even talked themselves into thinking, there is no light, there is no light, there is no light. But it is the truth that God has put it inside man's heart. There is a God. There is a light. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What complete irony. At the end of his physical life on the earth, Jesus would die on a cross, being held by iron nails, iron that he created, being nailed to a wooden cross on wood that he created, crucified by men he created. What complete irony. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own, he's talking about the Jews, his own beloved people. He came to them, and they didn't get it. Some of you know rejection. So does Jesus. He came to his people, and they did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, he uses a word for receive. It means to take with the hand, to associate with oneself as a companion, not to refuse or reject, to receive a person, to give him access to yourself, to open your heart to somebody. His own did not receive him, but John says, but as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. The word that he translates, the right, the power of choice, authority, the right. This is all about becoming God's child. This is how it happens. It's how you become God's child. You receive Jesus. You be willing to bring him into your life, to open your life to him, to open your heart to him, to take him by the hand, to give him access to your heart. And in turn, he gives you the ticket, the right, the authority to become God's child. When I do a wedding, that's my last wedding I did. That's Eric and Grace over the Placentia Ladies Club. When I do a wedding, I will ask the bride and the groom a series of questions, all beginning with the words, will you? And so this last wedding with Eric and Grace, I said, Eric, will you have Grace to be your wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? I give the fancy words. Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live? Now, I have yet to have a groom say, well, I'll try my best. Or, well, I hope I will. No, but instead they all answer, I will. Now, when they say I will, see the smiles? Do you see the smiles on their faces? Saying I will, saying I do, saying yes, it's not a bad thing. That's receiving him. That's how we receive him. We say yes to him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What's he saying here? How does a person become a child of God? It's not of blood. It's not because your parents were Christians. It's not because your parents went to church that you're okay. It doesn't happen by blood. It doesn't happen by the will of the flesh or by will of man. In other words, you don't earn your way. You don't say, okay, God, I sold 20 boxes of Girl Scout cookies and I helped three old ladies across the street, so here you got to take me. It's not by what you do, but it is of God. We simply receive and believe. And God takes care of making you his child. You receive and you believe, and God does the rest. While attending Magdalen, one of the colleges of the University of Oxford in England, C.S. Lewis converted to theism. He started to begin to believe that there was a God in the spring of 1929. that set the stage for his eventual conversion to the Christian faith in 1931. He describes his conversion in his book called Surprised by Joy. Here's what he writes. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him of whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." He didn't want to know God. "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, May 22nd, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England," because he's a proud atheist. "I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape?" He says, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compassion is our liberation." You know, even if you are a little kicking and screaming, God will receive you if you receive him. If you would stretch out your hand to him, he will take you as you are because he loves you. He doesn't want you paying the price for your sins. That's why he sent his son to die for you. Say yes to him. Just say yes. Just say yes. Let's stand and pray.